And let's ask for God's help as we look at them together. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you sustain everything that we see by your powerful word. We pray, Lord, that as we look now at your word together, that you would speak life into our midst, that you would change us in our deepest being and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know what you thought as we began the services with the tune of Jerusalem, what associations that particular tune has. Of course, we sung it to rather more sensible lyrics than the original. The first verse has been described as a sequence of questions to which the answer is no. Did those feet on ancient... No, they didn't. But for me, as a cricket fan, of course, it conjured up the spirit of the Ashes, because I don't know if you know, but every time England and Australia step onto the field this summer, Sean Tuan belts out Jerusalem. I don't know whether you were following the cricket yesterday, but probably the pinnacle moment of the day was when an Australian batsman called Chris Rogers finally got his 100. Now, I'm not one to celebrate Australian cricketing success. I've seen far too much of it during my lifetime already. But Rogers' story is quite a moving one, even if you have no interest in cricket whatsoever. Rogers is 35 years old, and yesterday he scored his first Test 100. He's been playing domestic cricket for over 15 years. He averages over 50, which is very good as a batsman. He scored 60 first-class centuries before today, and yet, before this summer, he'd only played one game for Australia, one game at the highest level. And in his post-day press conference, his voice cracking with emotion, which you'll probably see him being dropped for the next game for being a bit of a girl, he explained that after all this time, you just don't think the opportunity is going to come up. So you want to believe that you're good enough. He said, I wanted to believe I was good enough, but I never knew. But now to get 100, that's something that no one can take away from me. I can tell my grandchildren about it now. It's a story of fulfilled potential. All that hard work, all those years playing cricket, and now he finally has his dreams. He's finally fulfilled his potential to score an Ashes 100. But what if he'd never been picked? What if the Australian selectors had gone with someone else? What if he'd never played again for Australia? All that unfulfilled potential, all that talent, all that ability wasted. I've been reading over the summer a book that my wife got me for my birthday called The Footballer Who Could Fly by Duncan Hamilton. It's a wonderfully, beautifully written book, a collection of kind of stories about some of the great footballers of the past. But one of the stories that gripped me was of a player called Jim Baxter. Baxter played for Rangers in the early 60s. He's probably one of the finest players that Scotland ever produced. And he orchestrated two magnificent victories for Scotland over England at Wembley in 63 and 67. But Baxter retired from the game just after his 30th birthday because his alcohol addiction had taken control. He was no longer fit to play top-class football. And Hamilton tells of a time when his father was working as a barman, and in which Baxter came into. And they reminisced over the time, over Baxter's career. Baxter knew that he wasn't the player he should have been. And his father said to Hamilton, you know, it wasn't as though he regretted it. He seemed grateful for what he'd already had. It's just as well. If he thought too much about what he might have done with that talent, I'm sure he'd driven himself mad. There's something tragic about unfulfilled potential, whether it's unfulfilled potential because you don't get picked like Chris Rogers for so many years, or because your kind of inner demons take control like Jim Baxter. Sporting history is littered with people like that. Danny Cipriani, I don't know if you've been following the headlines about Danny Cipriani this week, but here's a rugby player who just doesn't look like he'll fulfill his potential. George Best, Gavin Henson, whoever you want to name. And there's something tragic about it. And I don't know whether you've asked yourself, Well, obviously, maybe you're not a professional sportsman, but in whatever field you've chosen, whether it's as a professional or as a parent or as a husband or a wife or a student, am I fulfilling my potential? Am I the best person I could be? Am I doing my best? Actually, you think ask those questions as a Christian. D.L. Moody is supposed to have said, "The world has yet to see what a God can do with a man fully consecrated to him." Well, it raises the question, are we fully consecrated to God? Are we entirely given over to him? Are we fulfilling our potential as Christians, making the most of the opportunities, the gifts, the talents we have? Or is our life the spiritual equivalent of Jim Baxter, a tragic tale of wasted ability? Well, these were the kind of fears, the kind of questions that a group of teachers in the town of Colossae in the first century were offering to answer for the church that Paul was writing to in the letter that we've been studying for the last few weeks. They said to the Colossians, if you want to fulfill your potential, if you want to be as good as you possibly can be, well, we have the answers. We can show you the way. Now, whether we approach life from a Christian perspective or from a more secular one, that idea of fulfilling our potential, of being the best human being we can be, having the deepest experiences we can, is something that makes our ears prick up, something that we find attractive, something that we think, well, that's worth listening to. If that's true, I want to grapple with it. So we can see why these teachers' message was so powerful. But yet, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to say what these teachers were offering, while it sounded plausible, it sounded attractive, was actually a theological virus. It offered to make you strong and healthy, but actually would leave you broken and diminished. And in the past few weeks, he's been setting up, talking about truths about Jesus to help explain why this false teaching was so dangerous. But this week, he turns his guns four square on what it was that these teachers were telling the Colossians to do. Now, I don't know what you thought as we read the passage earlier in the service. Commentators struggle to fit the different aspects of what Paul describes here into one idea. One commentary said that there are 44 suggestions as to what exactly the so-called Colossian heresy could be. I'll list all 44 in a moment. But I think the reason why there's so much dispute is because Paul doesn't give us a comprehensive picture. That's not what his purpose is. His purpose is to give us an outline, give us a sort of picture of how this teaching operated so that we can see whether we're susceptible, whether we're coming under the influence of similar ideas to the Colossian teaching. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at the symptoms of this theological virus. We're going to look at what was going on in Colossae and what might be parallels today. Second, we're going to look at the underlying cause that Paul identifies. And thirdly, we're going to see the solution that he offers. So first of all, we're going to look at the symptoms that Paul identifies. And we see the first one in verses 16 to 19. Let me read them again. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. I wonder if you saw what was going on in Colossae here. What it is the false teachers were setting up what we might call inner rings. They were setting up inner rings of groups of people who were on the inside, who were, if you like, in the first 11 of spiritual reality. Look at verse 16. Paul says, do not let anyone judge you. Or verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. It seems that what these teachers were saying, if you don't do the things we do, if you don't have the same experiences we do, well, you're a little bit second rate. You're not quite in the first 11. You're not in the elite. You're not in the inner ring. Now, as we look at the details of what seems to be in verse 16, kind of Jewish religious ceremonies and visions of angels, they might seem very far away from our lives today. I guess few of us have been tempted to go along to a new moon celebration or to judge anyone who you didn't see there. But I think we can all relate to that experience, as Alex was saying, of the inner ring, of the in crowd, of the elite, that feeling that if you're not in that particular group, well, you're not really on the inside track. C.S. Lewis wrote about this phenomenon. He explained it like this. It has no fixed name. The only certain rule is that insiders and outsiders call it by different names. From the inside, it may be designated by mere enumeration. It may be called just you and Tony and me. Or it may call itself we. Or all the sensible people at this place. From outside, if you've despaired of getting into it, you call it that gang or so-and-so in his set or the inner ring. But I can assure you that in whatever hospital or inner court, diocese, school, business or college you arrive at, you will find the rings. I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods, between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. See, the Colossian teacher was saying there's an inner ring. There's a group who are most connected to God, who have the deepest connection with spiritual reality. And if you're not inside it, well, you're just a bit second rate. You may have met a similar experience at church. That if you haven't read certain books, been along to certain conferences, been to certain summer camps, well, you know, it's lovely that you're here, but you're just not quite on the in crowd. One of the saddest things that I ever hear is when Christians tell me that they've gone to be part of a CU in a uni or a college, and because of the particular language they use, the jargon they use, the terminology they use, the other Christians there thought that they weren't quite spiritually serious. They weren't fully committed to being a follower of Jesus. Of course, we see that the phenomenon in secular society do that too, don't we? Almost every advert we see tells us that if we have this particular product, if we have this particular experience or holiday or whatever it is, then we'll be sort of a cut above the rest. As Alex was saying, I remember at school, you know, there was always a pair of trainers that you had to have in order to sort of hold your head up at school. And no matter how hard your mum tried to persuade you that the high-tech trainers or the Gola trainers or whatever it was, the cheap alternative trainers, were equally as good and would be absolutely fine, you knew that it just wouldn't cut it. And if you wanted to be in the inner ring, you had to have the more expensive brand. And of course, we long to be in the inner circle, don't we? It's hard to live content lives feeling that we're excluded from the place of influence, the place of real power or happiness or fun. And that's why what the Colossian teachers were offering was so attractive. Do you want to be part of the inner ring? It's very simple. We can teach you exactly how. You just have to follow these religious ceremonies and have these experiences. Imagine the security, the thrill, the excitement of finally getting picked for the team, finally knowing you're on the inside, that God is really pleased with you, that you're fulfilling your potential. So the first symptom that Paul identifies is the inner ring. But the second symptom is self-improvement. Look down at verses 20 to 23 with me. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, again, the exact details, what particular rules these Colossians were offering, isn't quite clear, but the general thrust, I think, is the Colossian teachers were saying, you want to be a serious Christian? Do you want to be someone who really kind of is making the most out of following Jesus? Well, you need to follow these rules. You need to take it seriously. You need to work hard. And here are the rules to help you do so. And that I think, seems inherently plausible to us. That if you want to be a good person, whether we define that as being godly or just by being just in other terms, well, then we've got to follow certain rules. We've got to have certain standards. And so over the centuries, churches have said no to alcohol, to smoking, to dancing, to watching films. And said, if we don't touch, if we don't taste these things, well, then we'll avoid sin or ungodliness. We'll be the best people we can be, the most serious Christians we can be. Now, perhaps we don't follow those rules ourselves, but in our heart of hearts, I'm sure most of us will have a kind of set of ideas of what serious Christians don't do. You know, serious Christians maybe don't have a TV, or they don't have a particularly big TV, or they certainly don't have Sky Sports on their TV, or they don't drive a particularly prestigious car, or go on particularly exotic holidays, or they don't read certain books or watch certain films, they don't wear certain clothes, they don't put on too much makeup, or whatever it is. There are certain ways you can mark out who's a really serious follower of Jesus. And that's how we become the best Christian we can be. And again, even in our wider culture, I think we like to think that we're a very libertarian, relaxed culture. We've done away with old-fashioned notions of kind of sin and so on. But I think this kind of idea is rife in our culture today. This is that whatever problem that there is we find in society, someone will call for a new rule, a new law to be passed. Or whether it's on Twitter or wherever it is, the idea that rules, good rules, make good people. So we don't mind what you eat and drink, but you better recycle the packaging properly and not put it in the incorrect bin. Otherwise, the full weight of the law will be upon you. You're a bad person if you don't recycle properly. I was caught the tail end of a discussion on the Today program this week, saying that people who didn't wash their hands after going to the toilet should be publicly named and shamed. I don't know how that would happen, whether a buzzer would go off or whatever. It's something to conjure with. But it's the same idea. Good rules create good people. You can't move for a diet regime or an exercise regime telling you that not just that you'll become more healthy, but you'll be a new you, a better you. Good rules create good people. And that's what the Colossian teachers were saying. And so their suggestion was plausible. Yes, of course I want to be serious about my faith. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, what is so wrong with this? Here are people encouraging Colossians to take their faith seriously, to go deeper in their relationship with God, and to be disciplined. I mean, you know, what is Paul's problem? Well, the reason is that Paul has spotted the underlying cause, the underlying reason the Colossian teachers are saying this. And that's our second point, the underlying cause behind the teaching. And that underlying cause is the flesh. The flesh. Look down at verse 18, when Paul's talking about this, the person who's had these religious experiences. He says, such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. But what Paul actually says there is not unspiritual mind, but the mind of the flesh. And he uses the same word in verse 23, where he says about these rules that they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And the word translated sensual indulgence is actually flesh. Now, what does Paul mean by the flesh? What he means is that part of us which is intensely concerned with ourselves, that is fundamentally selfish. that is unresting, unblinking in its concern for our agenda, our needs, our desires. And what Paul is saying is behind this seemingly religious and spiritual teaching is actually the flesh, is actually human selfishness. You see, why are the false teachers so concerned to show you how committed they are to God with their religious ceremonies and their experience, their angelic experiences? Not in order to get closer to God, Paul says. Not because they want a deeper experience of God, but because their flesh wants to feel superior to others. And so it achieves that by excluding others, by saying to others, you're not quite good enough. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. You yourself, once you're in an inner ring, want to make it hard for the next entrant, just as those who are already in made it hard for you. In any wholesome group of people which holds together for a good purpose, the exclusions are in a sense accidental. Your little music group limits its numbers because the rooms they meet in are only so big. But your genuine inner ring exists for exclusion. There'd be no fun if there were no outsiders. The invisible line would have no meaning unless most people were on the wrong side of it. Exclusion is no accident. It is the essence. Paul is saying behind this religious pomp and ceremony, behind the offer of truthfulness, is the mind of the flesh. The flesh desire to feel superior, to puff itself up by looking down on others, to say to others, no, I'm better than you because I've kept this ceremony or whatever. So, concern about inner rings, whether the pride at being inside one and feeling like you're really in the top echelons of whatever group it is, or injured vanity and punctured pride at feeling excluded and the bitterness that comes with that. Paul says those are both operations of the mind of the flesh. The selfishness which looks at life through the lens of, it's all about me. What about me? Am I included or am I excluded? But what about these rules? Surely they can't be driven by the flesh. I mean, self-discipline, being righteous, being holy. I mean, that's the opposite of the flesh, isn't it? Paul says, don't be so sure. See, Paul says in verse 23, these are of no value in restraining the flesh. Because all they do is get us to concentrate further on ourselves. Are we keeping them stringently? Are we keeping them stringently enough? Do other people see that we're keeping them stringently enough? All these rules do is direct our attention ever more closely to ourselves. They don't fight the flesh, they exacerbate it. It's like trying to put out a fire by pouring on petrol. And so Paul says, while these people look humble with all their rules and their self-discipline, they're actually feeding the flesh. Paul says there's a humility that is actually pride. There's a self-control which is actually self-serving, a self-denial which is actually self-indulgence. See, the flesh is not defeated by not wearing makeup or not drinking alcohol or whatever. The flesh is too powerful that it'll just redirect itself into another way, into pride that we're so much more committed than other people, in compassionless dismissal of those whose lives are more broken or more messy than ours. Well, they're not trying hard enough, are they? In a loveless obsession that nothing should come between us and meeting the standards that we've set ourselves. And that's why people who are dedicated to their religious beliefs can often be such unpleasant company. We all know that the stereotypes in the media and in the culture about people who are religious, well, there's a grain of truth in them, isn't there? Because they never take their eyes off themselves. See, Paul says whatever form they take, whether they're in the service of environmentalism or evangelicalism, whether they're religious or secular, rules cannot make us better people. Our brokenness, our problem, is far too deep-seated for that. Our fundamental selfishness, our unblinking, sleepless concentration on ourselves. And so Paul says, don't fall for this false teaching. Don't let your desire to fulfill your potential, don't let the Colossian offer of fullness and deepness lead you into these practices and patterns. They simply don't work. But what will? What will work? I mean, it's true, isn't it, that so many of us feel less than we ought to be. Whether we look back in regret or disappointment, or we look forward in anxiety and fear at challenges ahead, so many of us feel less than we ought to be. Well, Paul, you know, it's all very well to trash what these guys are offering, but at least they've got some kind of solution. What's your answer to this? I guess if you're familiar with the kind of the sermon genre, and I'm sure many of you are, you may be thinking, well, I know what he's going to say. I think I've gotten onto your line of thinking. What you're going to say is, you don't fulfill your potential like this. You fulfill your potential through Jesus. You trust in Jesus, you live for Jesus, you'll fulfill your potential that way. But that's not what Paul says. And actually, that would just be falling into the same trap as the Colossian false teachers. It would be making Jesus into a tool for our own selfish ends. It'd be just allowing the flesh to kind of get its teeth into Jesus. No, what Paul says is something more profound, more radical than that. See, as Paul has been critiquing the false teaching, he's been weaving in teaching about Jesus and our relationship with him. And what he says is that if we trust in Jesus, if we believe in him, we're liberated from the struggle to fulfill our potential. We no longer have to worry about it. We no longer have to have it as a burden upon us, either of guilt or of pride. We're liberated from that struggle. So you look at verse 19, when Paul critiques the Colossian false teachers. He says this: they have lost connection with the head, that's Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. See, Paul says, you don't have to worry about whether or not you're in the inner ring, whether or not you're in the place of influence and power. You shouldn't let people judge you or disqualify you because you're in the body of Christ. You're in the body of the most important being in the universe. That's the connection that you have with him. So talk of, you know, being closer to him, drawing near to him, that's ridiculous. You're in his body already because of what Jesus has done. On Friday, I had an eye test. And I was very pleased to learn that I actually have better than 20/20 vision. And that my eyeballs are perfectly spherical. I was quite excited about that. It's quite a nice thing to hear. So I've booked half a dozen eye tests, various different optometrists over the next week. But it would be, now, so I'm quite pleased with my eyeballs at the moment. They're doing well for me. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, for someone to say, Graham, we'd like you to come to this party. We'd love you to come. Please do bring your eyeballs. Love the eyeballs. But your ears, they're a little bit unshapely. They sort of flap about a bit. Not quite so shapely as your eyeballs. So please don't bring your ears. No. If I come to something, my whole body, all of it, comes with me. So I don't decide, I think I'm going to disqualify my right foot this week. I don't think my right foot is part as much part of me as it should be. No, our connection with Jesus is if we're in his body. We're intimately connected with him. So talking of inner rings, being inside, outside, exclusion, and that's totally irrelevant to someone who is connected with the most important being in the universe. And if we can't be excluded from Christ, well, then what does it matter if we're excluded from some inner ring at work or the cool crowd at school or the academic upper echelons as a student? What does it matter if we feel excluded by others? See, Paul is saying we're liberated from the slavery to other people's opinions that the inner ring is. That's why the command in verses 16 and 18 are what they are. Notice that Paul doesn't say, don't go in for New Moon celebrations or religious experiences. He doesn't say, don't judge people for not going in for them. No, he says, don't let anyone else judge you. Don't let other people's opinions move you away from the reality that you are connected to the head. You are in the body of Christ. So Christ liberates us from other people's opinions. And Christ liberates us from the slavery of self-improvement. You see, Paul says in verse 20, he says these regulations won't do any good against the flesh, because verse 20, you died with Christ. That's a reference to back to verse 11, where Paul says, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Paul says, when you believed in Jesus, your whole selfishness, the whole flesh, every part of you that is concentrated on yourself was defeated, done away with in the only possible way it could be, through the death of Jesus. And so we're liberated from those forces that tell us that we're not good enough, that we're not trying hard enough, those forces that plunge us into a fog of guilt and insecurity. No, Paul says, whether your life has been full of disappointments or achievements, this morning you are full in Christ. Your flesh has been defeated. You are, in God's sight, you are as good as you could be. You are as close to God as you could be. See, I think these verses are really an explanation of what Paul says in verse 10, where he says, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. In Christ you have been brought to fullness. It's already been done. You're liberated from the struggle to fulfill your potential. And that means that you can take your gaze off yourself. The sleepless, ruthless concentration on what other people think of us, or whether we're meeting the standards, we can stop that forever. It liberates us to look around at other people. So stop worrying whether what we do will be judged in favor or negatively by other people, and think, well, how can I bless people? How can I love people? What can I give? What can I do? How can I serve? We're focused on loving and sacrifice rather than ourselves. And in the chapters to come, Paul will talk about the radical transformation that will have on our lives. We're going to look at that in the weeks to come as we finish the letter. But it starts, Paul says, by taking our eyes off ourselves, by realizing that we've died with Christ, our flesh has been done away with, forgetting what other people think, forgetting about disappointments and times we feel excluded and times we feel we've let ourselves down, forgetting about all of that and saying, no, I'm in Christ now. I'm fully included, as close to him as I possibly could be. I've been forgiven by him. And therefore, my best is yet to come. My future, whatever the past has brought, my future with Christ is better than anything else that has come before or this life holds. And so Paul goes on in chapter 3 to say, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that no matter where we are this morning, no matter what path our life has taken, whatever mistakes we've made, whatever achievements we've brought, Lord, we thank you that in Christ we are full. We thank you that in Christ we have a hope of glory. That in Christ that we are liberated from our flesh, from our fixation on ourselves. We pray that you would work in us to make us able to look at others, to bless others, to serve others, and not be judged or disqualified by others, Father. We pray you would do that in our deepest being as we consider what Jesus has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.